What a song, brethren, what a song. Great song to sing about the greatness of the Almighty God, the great I Am. In our studies for the last few weeks, we have been studying from the restoration history period of the Old Testament. A study that is especially intriguing to me. I've told Linda and others that I just thoroughly enjoy studying this period of Old Testament history because of the events of it. It wasn't something that just occurred in a day or two. This is spread out over many years, but I want to call your attention to our study tonight from the book of Malachi. And, of course, as we've been trying to do from our studies from Sunday night to Sunday night, to give a little bit of background. Some of you, this is probably the first, and it's unfortunate, number six lesson, but it's the first one you've heard on this series. And so I want you to think carefully about the background of some of these books of this particular period of time. And, of course, you see on the board the books Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, somebody said, well, why are we studying Malachi tonight? There's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as we get along. But in our next segment of the study, if we don't finish Malachi tonight, we'll finish it next Sunday night. But then I want to study with you about Zechariah. Now, the reason for that is Malachi is prophesying concerning the coming of John the Baptist, among other things. But the subject matter in the book of Zechariah has to do with the coming of Christ. And so that's the purpose for that order, just so you know, in our study. Now, in the period of captivity, we have noted that the Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, concerning the people of Israel, that as they were coming up out of the land of Egypt and headed toward the promised land under the leadership of Moses, Moses told them, when you come into the land, you're going to worship and serve idols. And just as surely as you do that, God's going to take you out of the land. He'll take you and you'll become captives of somebody else. Now, in that study, we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, where we call that section of text the blessings and the curses. If you do what I tell you to do, here's what I will do for you. If you do not, then here's what's going to happen to you. And the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, they haven't even come into the promised land yet. They're still in the wilderness being led by Moses, and Moses tells them that you're going to become captives. I'm going to take you into a foreign land because you're going to worship idols. And when you repent and you begin to do the things that are contained in the book of the law, I will bring you back into this land. Now, friend, that's the period of time that we're talking about now. The period of the kings, the division of the empire, and so forth, as we've studied in times gone by. We note that the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians. When Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, fell in the year 722 B.C. Now, interestingly enough, a lot of those who were taken captive by the Assyrians, they've been gone out of their homeland for a long, long time. Some have suggested as much as 200 years. So you've got a generation or two that's not even been in the land. They were born in captivity. And it's been almost 50 years since the most recent ones from the southern kingdom of Judah have been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And when you factor all that together, there were a lot of people that, when it came time to go back into the land, they were content just to stay where they were. They didn't go back. And we've noted in previous studies that Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the kingdom of Babylon, he wrote a decree just as Isaiah said that he would. About 200 years Isaiah prophesied before the man even came to the throne, before he's ever born, before the kingdom was ever established. Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would write a decree and allow these people to go back home. Now that's in Isaiah chapter 44, just the last couple of verses, on into chapter 45, the first couple of verses. Now, here's what we see, and we've looked at this chart repeatedly. Here's the Assyrian Empire as it's coming down all the way into Egypt. Here's the little kingdom of Judah, a little spot on the map, because during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah, they were faithful to God, and God delivered them against the king of the Assyrian Empire. We find over here that you don't see Judah on this chart at all. And I think these two maps are just incredibly telling. Because here's Assyria couldn't do anything to Judah because they were faithful to God. But when they began to worship and serve idols, what happened to them?
Same thing that had happened to Israel in the northern kingdom. They were taken now by the Babylonians, and they're in the land of captivity. Now, before all of this, it was Isaiah who said, you're going to come out. It was Jeremiah who said, how long? Jeremiah said it will be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now let me ask you, brethren, you ever look at a calendar? Maybe you wonder if I look at a calendar when I'm preaching. Had a lady tell me one time, I didn't need a clock, I needed a calendar. Well, maybe so. But when you look at the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he said 70 years is how long this period of captivity is going to last. Do you think those folks couldn't count? They knew when 70 years was about up. And they knew when the kingdom of Babylon was beginning to go south and the Medes and the Persians were joining forces and going to overthrow the kingdom of Babylon. And they knew about the time that Cyrus then was going to write this decree. And when you look at Daniel, Daniel was one of the young captives that had been taken captive by the Babylonians and served in the house or the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And his period of captivity spanned that 70 years. So he was serving Cyrus now, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, when Cyrus wrote the decree allowing them to go home. What a grand occasion that was. And here you see the dates and so forth, the passages that deal with the fall of the kingdom of Israel, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, and then the fall of the Babylonian Empire to Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, it says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Oh, what a powerful text. Maybe sometimes in the, as Bruce has mentioned in his prayer, the things that exist in our country and exist in the world today and all, we don't know all the whys and the ifs and the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, but maybe it is time to take thought. Just to be considered. Consider these things. Give some thought to these things. The people of Israel did not. But yet we find that there was time when Cyrus did write this decree. Now, in our study of the book of Revelation, we've been talking about the importance of the land around the Mediterranean Sea, ruled over by Rome up here in our study on Sunday morning. But this gives us a little bit of the extent, an understanding of the extent of the empire, of the Persian Empire. Now, having said that, when the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been taken captive, and then the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and knowing then that in 70 years, this man named Cyrus is going to write a decree, let us go home, did the Israelites really expect they could just go back and things would be like they were? They could just pick up where they left off. And one of the main thrusts and the purpose of this series of studies is to see how that sometimes things are not as we expect them to be. And we've been under some very careful conditions for the past year and a half. And look round about you. Has it affected the Lord's people? Yes. Has it affected you? Well, yes. Your life is not the same as it once was. It will likely never reach that kind of normalcy. Again, there'll be another normal. It'll be normal, but it won't be like it was. Now, these Israelites who've been gone for at least 70 years for the period of Babylonian captivity, do you think then that their expectations were great when they came back? Many of them did not come back. Some just stayed where they were. They'd learned to be content with the circumstances that they were in a foreign land. That had become more of a home to them than Israel. And so they didn't come back. But what about the place that they had left? Well, the Samaritan people, we've talked about their history. They're now living in the cities that Israel did live in. The Ammonites, the Edomites, and the desert tribes had moved into the lush green lands of grazing where the Israelites had been. And so they're not just real happy to roll over and say, all right, come back, you can have what you had. We'll just give back to you. No, they stood in opposition to them. And the Samaritans, they said, well, your God is our God, so let us help you rebuild the temple. That was the purpose of Haggai's leadership to them and Zerubbabel, to help them to see what needed to be done to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. And the Samaritan people, though they claimed that they worshipped God, They didn't know God. We know that so because Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Their concept of God is clearly depicted in 2 Kings chapter 17 where they worship God right along with their foreign gods. He was just another idol to them. And so the people of God said to the Samaritans, no, you're not going to help us rebuild the temple. That's our business. And then when Nehemiah came along, you read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. These were the enemies of the people of God. And so they were upset because Nehemiah has come back to seek some benefit for the people of God. His desire was to rebuild the wall around the city. And we talked about that in our study last week. And of course that presented all kinds of difficulty. Now during this period of time, it's Cyrus, as we've noted, that wrote the decree. And almost 50,000 Jews returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And we look at that number and say, boy, that's a great big number of people. It didn't compare to the masses of people that didn't come back. Yeah, that's a big number of people. But you've got a big number of people that didn't come back at all. Let me ask you, brethren, do you think that over a period of a year or year and a half that factored in across this country, because of the virus and other things that have kept God's people apart, do you think everybody's going to come back? No, there's some going to be lost. They won't ever come back. Now that's just the fact of it, and that's what we see here. Now does that mean there's not work to be done? Oh no, that just magnifies how much work there is to be done. But look at the numbers. 50,000 came back. A lot, perhaps most, did not come back at all. They were content just where they were. And of those that did come back, they met with opposition. And what did they do? They were come back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls around the city. And when they met with opposition, they quit. Works hard. There's folks that's not going to want us to do that. And they talked to the king of the Persian Empire that was the son of Cyrus who wrote that decree and convinced him, these folks are just troublemakers. You need to prohibit them from building that. And so he did. He wrote a decree saying you can't do it. And what did they do? They laid the foundation and then for 16 years they sat on their hands and didn't do anything. And then further search was made in the records to find out that Cyrus, man's grandson, now reigning as king, his granddaddy had written the decree saying, let them build. Give them the things that they need to build. He then told them, you build. Anybody that stands in opposition to that, I'll deal with. But you build. And they did. They went to work. And Nehemiah led the third group back and they rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And things then were beginning to improve. Now here are the kings that existed during that time. Cyrus and Darius. And Cambyses and Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Don't get bogged down on the names of these people. We're just simply identifying the lineage of kings that reigned in Persia and the things that occurred while this lineage of kings was in power. One of the things that we noted was that Esther became queen. And old wicked Haman, during those days, he sought to try to turn the king against the people of God. Old wicked Haman, did I say Haman? I meant to say Haman. Oh, wicked Haman tried to turn the king against the Jews. And he got the king to write an order to kill all the Jews, kill every one of them. And it was Esther that pleaded to the king and said, don't do that. And she was heard and the people were spared. Now that's the book of Esther, just in short. And then we studied the book of Haggai. Haggai's message to the people was, you came back into the land to rebuild the temple, and what have you done? You built your nice houses while the temple of the Lord lies in waste. You see something wrong with that? And then we studied the book of Nehemiah last week and noted that Nehemiah's inquiry concerning the people of Jerusalem was answered. It's not good. And Nehemiah said to the king, send me back so that I can help build the walls. And he was commissioned to do that very thing. Now we're studying the book of Malachi during this same period of time. And what I want to note is, you would think that the people have come back and enthusiastic to rebuild the city and everything's good and they can just pick up with great guns and go forward. But they came back and it wasn't long till their enthusiasm waned and they did nothing. They did nothing. Now, brethren, when we look around about us, we see that same thing, don't we?
And let us not think that we're all alone, because this period of time that we're studying identifies the same thing. What's happened? It's been about 100 years now from the time that Cyrus had originally sat down and wrote that decree allowing them to return. And so what do we have living in the land of Canaan now? We have second and third generation descendants of the Israelites who's lost sight of what it means to serve the Lord. Worship is now in decay. The priests were careless regarding their sacrifices. Their giving had been neglected. And indifference and skepticism had characterized the nation as a whole. And they were dealing treacherously with their wives. They were marrying and divorcing and putting away their wives at will. Now this is what Malachi is dealing with. Now again, let me ask you the question. Wouldn't you think we've got an enthusiastic people that's come with commission of the king from Persia to rebuild everything? Why aren't they enthusiastic? Why don't they go to work? Why do they need somebody popping the whip at their heels saying, "Get to work," like Nehemiah and Haggai and now Malachi? Well, there are many of these things that we're going to look at and see the similarities. You've got the charts, and I want you to have them for this reason. I want you to see that Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with the same kind of problem, writing during the same essential period. And Malachi and Nehemiah, along with Ezra, dealing with the same kind of things. The people are making promises that they don't intend to keep. We talked last time about the promises that they had made to keep the Sabbath day holy. The promises that they had made not to intermarry with the heathen nations that were in the land. And it wasn't very long till they broke all of it. They were doing the very things that they had promised not to do. Now, my friend, in our study tonight, I want to look at some questions that some call the whereins of Malachi. Now, that makes a sermon just in and of itself. But you put it in this context, and I think it takes on a whole new life. Because Malachi is dealing with real problems that existed in this real period of history of the people of Israel during this time of return. Now, I want us to look at some of the questions that the Lord asked, and then I want to look at some of the responses of these people. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1 of the book of Malachi, it says, "The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. He said, I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" How would you like a response like that? You have some beloved mother who says to the child, "I have loved you." And the child hatefully look back at the mother and say, "Where's the evidence that you love me?" Well, that's what they were asking. "God, you say you love us. Well, where's the evidence that you loved us?" He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals and the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, and I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel." Now, we know the story of Jacob and Esau, don't we? We know how that God said before the two boys were ever born that the older will serve the younger. God had selected Jacob to be the one through whom His promise would come, through whom the seed would come into this world, through whom Jesus would be born. Now, does that mean that Esau just ceased to exist? No. Oh, we're well familiar with the mistakes that Esau made, how that he sold his brother his birthright for a mess of soup. We're familiar with that. But you see, Esau, he married, he had children, he had grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and his descendants began to multiply, and they became the nation of Edom. Now, you want to know what happened to the Edomites, as they were called? Read the book of Obadiah. That's what that book's about. God's prophecy concerning the Edomites. And you see hints of it right here in this passage. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The people would see through the history of the descendants of the Edomites that those people would finally say, we're beaten down, but we'll build. God said, you build and I won't bless it. It'll be torn down. The Edomites were not blessed as the descendants of Esau. You want to know, wherein hast thou loved us? All the way back from the beginning, I have expressed my love toward you. And they had the audacity to even ask the question. And he said, when I'm through, you'll see that I'm magnified. You'll see the greatness of the blessings that I have upon you. Now, in sure, the knowledge of these people being the apple of his eye, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Psalms chapter 17, they would soon come to realize. But look, if you will, that God restored Israel. They're the ones, this remnant that's brought back into the land. What about the Edomites? No promise of restoration made to the Edomites. Do you see that? In fact, God said, I will not bring them back. He said that through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. I would encourage you to read that and know the history of God's dealing with the Edomites. As we mentioned, the book of Obadiah. Now what we learn is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, we're not talking about just a chosen group of people. But God gave His Son for all. And that would include the Edomites. They could be blessed, but only through Christ. No more special blessings. Never any special blessings to them. And so they became the subject of that. We see other passages, of course, that deal with that same point. God blesses those who are in Christ. And we've talked about that in our Sunday morning series for some period of time. Now, if you drop down in this text just a little bit, Malachi chapter 1, look at the next verse, verse 6. He said, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts? O ye priests that despise my name. Now we understand that in the parent-child relationship, don't we? Children are to honor your father and mother. That has been in commandment from the beginning. First commandment given with promise. Honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. And we see that time and time and time again. Old and New Testament principle repeated from the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, understanding that, he said, where's my honor? I'm supposed to be your father. Where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? You call me Lord. Isn't that what the word Lord means? Master? Ruler? You call me Lord, but you don't give me the respect, the fear that is due. And then look at the priest. You despise my name. After saying all that to them, they said, wherein have we despised your name? And then in verse 7, he tells them, in verse 7, you offer polluted bread on mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. Now let's pause just there and focus on the questions they've asked. You've despised me. Well, what's the evidence to that? And you have polluted me. Well, where's the evidence of that? We've not done anything wrong. Don't you hear folks today say the same thing? And look at what he said in verse 8. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it no evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it no evil? Now I want to call your attention to what God had said to them long time ago under the leadership of Moses. Turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you'll note there in verse 21, he speaks concerning the sacrifices that they were to offer. It says, and if it have any blemish, as if to be lame or blind, any ill blemish whatsoever, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean shall eat alike. As the gazelle, only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it out upon the ground as water. Now what about offering these animals that are sick and blind for a sacrifice? Well, God had told them all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy under the leadership of Moses, you don't bring that to me. But what are they bringing? During this time that ought to be a time of enthusiastic service, they're bringing the lame, the sick, the blind, and they're offering that on the altar of the Lord. Now look at what the Lord said about that through Nehemiah, or through Malachi. Look at verse 8 as it continues. He said, "Present it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts?" You want to make this a sacrifice to me, the great God, and you wouldn't offer that to anybody. But that's what you want me to take. In verse 9, "And now I pray you, entreat the favor of Jehovah, that he may be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts? I wish there was one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and the pure offering, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts." I won't have what you're doing, but my name is going to be great among the Gentiles. Now keep in mind to whom this is said. This is said to the remnant of Israel that has come back into the land that he had promised to give them. They've been restored, just as God said. And in blessing them so, releasing them from captivity, they're now bringing the lame and the sick and the blind to offer that as a sacrifice to God. He said, "I won't have it. Wish it just didn't even come. Wish the doors of the temple were just locked up so you couldn't come in and offer such vain offerings." You think God's upset with them? It would seem so, wouldn't it? "But the Gentiles will honor my name." Now you see a prophetic utterance in that, looking forward to the time when Jesus would come and become a blessing to all families of the earth, including the Gentiles. Now that's beyond really the scope of what I want to say to you about that in our study, but that's another study in and of itself. But if you look at the text in verse 13, turning back now to these Jews who have been returned to the land, "But ye profane it." Profane what? You profane my name. The Gentiles, they'll honor my name. But you, the Jews that have been returned and blessed in so many ways, you profane my name. "In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even of its food, it's contemptible. Ye also say, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame and the sick, and ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah of hosts? But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a blemished thing." Do you get the point that he's making to them? You've got flocks and herds. You've got the perfect sacrifice, male, first year, without spot and without blemish. You've got that in your flock. And what do you bring as an offering in the temple to me? That which you know is about to die anyway. And you bring that offer to me. I am Jehovah. I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts. And my name is terrible among the Gentiles. But you want me to accept what you brought? Won't do it. Won't do it. Now there's an application, I think, to be made concerning these things as we are going to develop in chapter 2. What their attitude is, compare that to ours. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, he said, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Now what was the job of the priest? You say, well, to offer sacrifices. That's true, but that wasn't all of his job. A part of his job was to educate the people. But now, if the priests are offering the blind and the lame and the sick, what kind of education are they giving to the people? Are they instructing the people that God won't have this? You've got to do better than this. Well, no, they're offering it. Now, look at what he says to the priest. "And now, O ye priests," chapter 2, verse 1, "this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and will spread dung upon your faces, and the dung of your feast, and ye shall be taken away with it." Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? You're not listening. I told you these things over and over and over and over. Why do you think you were taken into captivity to begin with? And now you bring this as an offering to me. The priest. I've told you. And you don't lay it to heart. Now parents, again, let me ask you. How many of you said to your children, "You're not listening to me"? You ever say that to your children? You're not listening. God is telling the priest, "I've told you," and you don't lay it to heart. You don't take it seriously. Look at your history. Your people were taken into captivity because they didn't listen. Now, when we turn back to the book of Ezekiel and even Paul's words to those Ephesian elders, we see the seriousness of the responsibility of the leadership that these priests were to be. They were not providing the kind of shepherding that the people needed, and they would answer. We note that in the New Testament book of Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, those Ephesian elders were told, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Here is the leadership in the New Testament. And some of you elders are going to teach wrong things. You'll get it wrong. You'll practice things that are wrong, and you'll lead the people in the wrong direction, just like these Old Testament priests did. But don't think you'll do it and get by with it. You'll answer. You'll be responsible. You'll bless, and I'll curse the very thing that you blessed. It won't prosper. Now, reading on in the second chapter, so much to be said in these interim verses that we just don't have time to cover tonight. But I want to begin at verse 10 and read just a few and note what's said there. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. Jehovah will cut off to the man that doeth this, him that waketh, and him that answereth out of the tent of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Jehovah of hosts. And this again ye do. Ye cover the altar of Jehovah with tears and weeping and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with good at your hand." Now get the picture. What's he telling them? You do. You bring these offerings and you weep and you cry and you wail as if you're just as sorry as you can be for what you've done, and then you go right back and do the same things over again. "And so I've become weary with this." And they want to know why. What is it that we've done? Look at verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garments with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Take therefore heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Randy, just a quick check. In verse 16, when he said, "For I hate putting away," does the New American Standard Translation use the word divorce? I thought it did. I hate divorce. I hate putting away. Well, now what were they doing? They were putting away their wives at will. Call them back, send them away. Call them back, send them away. Divorcing at will. You know what the Lord called that? He said, "You're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth." And we might raise the question, which one was that? The wife of your youth. Who is that? That's the first one. That's the first one. Yeah. That's the one you're married to. And what have you done to her? You divorce her. You call her back. You might marry somebody else. You divorce her. This is what you do. And he said, you're dealing treacherously. Let me ask you, beloved, do we not see that same thing characteristic of people today? Divorce them, marry another. Divorce them, marry another. Divorce them, marry another. And that becomes the standard. Nobody gives that any thought. God does. God said, I hate divorce. Any other thoughts on that? Now we know what he thinks about it. That's why we see that the marriage relationship is described in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 as honorable. It's designed by God. And when man has no regard for it, divorce it will, it doesn't make any difference. Why do you suppose the question was asked in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Because that's what they were doing. And Jesus said to those leaders of the Jews that prompted the question, have you not read? That sounds simple, doesn't it? Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and the two shall be one flesh. Haven't you read that? Now where do you suppose they would have read that? Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. That's in your Bible too. So he asked these Jews, haven't you read that? And they said, well, what about what Moses said? Oh, wait a minute. Comment on Genesis 2, verse 24. To answer your question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus said, no, it's not. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's plain, isn't it? We don't have any problem understanding what the Lord said about that. Well, wait a minute. Here's what Moses said about that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that if a man puts away his wife, it must be for some unseemly thing. And if he sends her off, gives her divorcement papers, she can become the wife of somebody else. And they were interpreting what Moses said, that it means you can divorce your wife for just any cause. Moses did not say that, by the way. But whatever Moses said, Jesus said, from the beginning it has not been so. And I say unto you that whosoever puts away or divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now what were these Jews doing? The very thing that God hates. Do we see that? He hates it. And you look around about you and see the fallout of divorce. Some of you well acquainted with what that means. It's in your family, in ours. It's in your family. We know what it does. Do you know why God hates it? Look at the fallout from it. And you know why God hates it. Now that's what they were doing. And you can read in your Bible, in Mark's account, in Matthew's account, oh Herod, oh wicked Herod, he had put away his wife and married his brother Philip's wife. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, as you recall, rebuked him for that and said, it's not lawful for you to have her. You can't have her. Not lawful. God don't permit you to have her. Did he have her? Yeah, he did. But did God permit it? No. No, it was sinful. Now somebody said, well, once I've done that, how do I fix it? Well, how would Herod fix it? The simplest way that I know, using the language of the text, if it's unlawful for him to have her, then he's going to have to stop having her, isn't he? Can't keep having her. Now that's just what John told him. And you read that and you'll know that John lost his head because of it. He was beheaded because Herodias, the woman he had married, didn't like that. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter and she got it. And my friend, that's what we read in your Bible and mine. So when we're talking about, what have I done? Well, you've divorced your wife, the wife of your youth. You've sent her away. You've called her back. This is an abomination. This is dealing treacherously with her. Now, somebody said, that's not as far as we're going to go, is it? Yeah, it is. We're going to stop right there. Because there's another question that they ask, and we want to deal with that in our next study with a little bit of time consumed on it. But now what have we learned about the people of Israel in these first two chapters of Malachi? We've learned that they don't believe that God loves them. We have learned that they have despised God. We have learned that they have polluted the altar with offering the lame and the sick and the blind as sacrifices. And even so, their attitude relative to those things was, oh, what a weariness it is. They've given the very worst that they've got, and they didn't want to do that. And God wants to know, you expect me to be pleased? You think He was? You think He's pleased with us when we do what they did? You see, He demands to be honored. He is the great God, and He desires the very best that we have. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this evening that would desire to obey the gospel. Learn these lessons from Old Testament history. During this period of what ought to have been an enthusiastic return, but drug out over a couple of hundred years, the excitement has diminished, the interest has diminished, God's blessings have ceased, their efforts to serve Him have become null and void. And Malachi calls upon them to repent. Now we'll see that as we continue our study next week. Perhaps you've learned in our study tonight or in previous studies that you need to do something to become a Christian. You can do that tonight. We'll help you, baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. But you must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Be willing to confess your faith. And then after you're baptized, live a new life. Commit yourself to the kind of life and service that He expects. If you've not been doing that, then we need to pray with you and for you. But first, you must repent. We'd be happy to ask God on your behalf that He'd be merciful and forgive you. And He's promised that He will, but the decision is yours. If we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.